Let me be thine forever, my faithful God and Lord. Let me forsake thee never, nor wander from thy word. Lord, do not let me waver, but give me steadfastness, and for such grace forever thy holy name I'll bless. Lord Jesus, my salvation, my light, my life divine, my only consolation, O make me wholly thine. For thou hast dearly bought me with blood and bitter pain. Let me, since thou hast sought me, eternal life obtain. And thou, O Holy Spirit, my comforter and guide, grant that in Jesus' merit I always may confide. Him to the end confessing, whom I have known by faith, give me thy constant blessing, and grant a Christian death. Amen. Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2:14. Someone sent me an email about confirmation. I just wanted to sort of sort that out a little bit. Is confirmation, how many of you say that confirmation is a sacrament? It used to be when I was a Catholic. Good answer. Good answer. Yeah, and that's true. The Catholics count it as a sacrament, but it is not. It's a rite and a tradition of the church. But I would say that it is a godly tradition, and the godly tradition, as we've been defining it, is that which makes a liturgical space or room in the congregation for things that are commanded in Scripture. So it's not commanded by Scripture, but it sort of is an acclamation of scriptural things. And if you are paying attention to the rite of confirmation as performed this morning, what's the first thing that is done? We read Bible passages. What are they? Matthew 28. Christ our Lord says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the next words in the rite or the ritual are this: you have been baptized and been instructed in the faith. See, that's mandated by Christ, right? Baptism and teaching thee all things I have commanded you, which is to receive absolution, to receive the gospel, not to absent yourself from the assembling together, to receive Holy Communion. These are the things commanded by Christ, and these are taught in the catechism. So it is acknowledging that the Lord's command has taken place for those children. That's a good thing. And what's the next Bible passage in the rite? Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And the rest of the rite is there confessing Christ before men. And they are now, it's sort of a marking that they are now, they've gone from the breast and the lap of the church, where they've been nurtured and fed and taught, to a place where they are joining in the public confession of the church. Which means standing up and confessing before men, the devil marks another target on their back as God's enemy. Because now they're not going to be silent, they're going to confess. And they're going to get in big trouble because they confess Jesus. That's what happens. So it's going from being fed and taught in the church to taking up arms and saying, I'm part of the troops. I'm part of the church militant. Now I'm going to do battle. And part of that public confession is receiving the Lord's Supper. For as often as ye drink this cup and eat this bread, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. It's a confession of the faith, a public confession of the faith before men. Now, one of the things someone sent me this week to ask about, it was a very good article for the most part, but it said that the Holy Spirit is not conferred in confirmation. And then it went on to say it's not a sacrament. And I have to disagree with that. Where is the Holy Spirit conferred in the rite of confirmation? And what do you see when that word is being conferred? Well, let's back up. Maybe you don't have it. Maybe you just said the right words and don't have the right idea. Where is the word conferred on them? That's the purpose of your confirmation verse. What have you done in your vows? You've made promises. And what are the answers to some of those promises? I will by the grace of God. I will with the help of God, which means the person is saying, I want to do this, but I can't do it by myself. What do they need in order to follow through on those promises? The Holy Spirit. And that's why we give a Bible passage, because we believe that the Holy Spirit is in the Word of God. Jesus said, my word is spirit and it is life. And no man can... Well, that's not... Don't go there. But my word is spirit and it is life. So what you see is the pastor says, Emma has now confessed her faith, blah, blah, blah. And the sign of the cross is made on her. And then the hand is put on and the Bible verse read. Now the hand is symbolic. It's not actual a connection as if the Holy Spirit is flowing into me now and flowing into her. But it is a sign that with the word, the Spirit is being given to her. And that's the strength and the help that she wants to follow through on her vow. I will with the help of God. Now here's God being given to you to help you. That's what the Bible verse is for. Understand? I'm not going to ask the embarrassing question. How many of you know what your confirmation verse was? That's the seal of the Holy Spirit that was placed. Have you forgotten?
In baptism, don't you receive the Spirit there also?
Yes. Yeah. Earl asked if we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. Yes. And that's why we ask the same questions at a baptism. But we have the sponsor answer in the name of the faith of the child. And baptism, the Holy Spirit is promised. With the baptism, the washing of renewing with the word. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the mercy we receive from God through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He has poured out on us abundantly. Washing, water, Holy Spirit poured out. Baptism. Thank you, Rachel. God bless you. Okay. Anything else? It is good that we remind each other what our rituals or why what our rites are. Because if we don't know why we do them, it's just a mechanical, superstitious thing. The Word of God should lie behind everything that we do. And so that's a good tradition. Do you think that we in good conscience could throw away confirmation? Not without replacing it that would do the same good things that it does. And I can't think of a good replacement for it, so let's keep it.
Yeah. In the reading in Acts, and chapter 10, I think it talks of Cornelius as a church, the Italian legion or whatever. In there, and also further earlier in Acts up to there, we see where people are brought into the church, and what Peter and the apostles look for is kind of a sign of the Holy Spirit, not just a sign of what we want to be baptized or something, but they talk about seeing the Holy Spirit among them, then is there anybody to deny them water? And I guess what I'm wondering is that Holy Spirit that he's looking for what we would think of today more as a confession of faith as opposed to a denial?
Well, again, no one confesses Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So confession for those that can confess, but a baby can't confess, can he? And his lack of language or understanding the gospel does not deprive him of receiving the gospel as a gift. So that's why we baptize children. Now, with the Holy Spirit flitting around all over the place in Acts, remember that this is groundbreaking material. Cornelius is a Gentile, And for Jews, they couldn't even go into the house of the Gentiles. And remember, the chapter before, Peter is given this vision about the unclean animals being lowered by the sheet. This is groundbreaking because their consciences were formed in such a way that they couldn't do any of these things. And so these signs of the Holy Spirit are God doing miracles in order to clear the path for them. So you got to be careful with that Holy Spirit thing, because you have to take all of the appearances in the Holy Spirit in Acts together. Sometimes the Holy Spirit falls before baptism. Sometimes the Holy Spirit falls on people after their baptism. Sometimes it falls when they are baptized. The important thing is not the when. It's like debating when the bread and the wine in the Holy Supper become the body and blood of Christ. Do we have to nail down a moment? The importance is the connection that the Word makes, that the Holy Spirit is connected with baptism. And so you got the Holy Spirit before, during, and after baptism. And take it all together, He's connected with baptism. Just say that. And let the timing be what it is in the particular cases, and let God have control of that. But never separate the Holy Spirit from baptism.
So there's a special period of time you have the solid when you have the Pentecost, and that's still
here. Yeah. Again, in that time of Acts, I doubt whether any of the epistles or the Gospels were even written at that time. We now have the advantage of having the Bible text confirmed to the church and affirmed through the miracles through the centuries and through its acceptance and bringing faith in the church. We don't need miracles to authenticate the Word of God. It's already been authenticated, and the church acclaims it. Just like in the Old Testament, miracles weren't happening all the time. You had a plethora of miracles when Moses is going to do something new, when he's going to drag the children of Israel out of Pharaoh's grasp in Egypt, and he makes them a people. All of a sudden, miracles are popping out of the woodwork because God is affirming what new thing Moses is doing. Should we expect miracles to be the sign of Christ coming again? Mike says no. Why? Well, I agree with you. Why?
The end times, the wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, destruction.
What does Christ say about miracles in the end times? In the end times, the devil will be allowed to work miracles so that, were it possible, even the elect would be misled. Don't you believe any miracles? Go back to the Bible. Don't believe any miracles. And if you see a miracle, compare what they're saying to the Bible and find out if it's the same message. There's this movie about some kid coming back from the dead that's out there now. I'm not going to see it. I'm not going to go see it. But if you do, come and report to me and tell me what they say about Jesus, and compare what they say about Jesus to what the Bible says. And then compare what he says about Jesus with how much money he's making. Buyer beware. Okay, anything else before we go on? I hope I didn't make an error, I always do, but I only gave you part of chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes, figuring we wouldn't get through it, but just watch, we'll run out of text before we run out of time today. Everyone have a sheet? In Ecclesiastes 7, we're looking at the first 10 verses. Solomon writes, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Ah, the good old days. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. All right, any impressions from that before we begin? Before we get into this better and worse kind of thing in the first paragraph, Pastor Wolf's not allowed to answer, but do you think that pastors would rather officiate at a wedding or a funeral? That's no fair.
And I was really surprised. He said he would much rather do a funeral than a wedding, because at the wedding people are thinking of other things, the reception, who's here, the partying, where at a funeral people are really ready to listen.
Yeah. What is the message when you go into a wedding? And legitimately so. We're looking forward to a life together, a whole long life together. And that's a great joy. That's a gift from God. I have a partner that I'm going to go through life with. And in young love, there is almost a giddiness that's involved with it. Do you older people remember that at all? Or I think I sort of remember that, but... So there's this sort of giddiness, and it hasn't been bad here at Emmanuel in Michigan, but I could tell you about some of the weddings. I didn't do many weddings in New York, but there was one where a guy wrote "Help me" on the bottom of the soles of his feet, so that when they both knelt, the congregation burst out in laughter, and I'm going, And there were several other episodes that were just plain silly, and you can understand it from the mood of young people, and you know, young people tend to party and look at the joie de vivre, as the French say, and that sort of thing. It's all understandable, but for a servant in the house of God, where there is supposed to be honor for God and respect for his house, and the main thing in a Christian wedding is not the bride and the groom, but Jesus, who is the guest of honor at their wedding and who is blessing their wedding. It's really, in a way, heartbreaking for a pastor when those things happen, if they're understanding Jesus and God's presence and the purpose of him solemnizing the wedding. I mean, the question becomes then, are these young people really taking their vows before God and to each other seriously when there's so much frivolity that's involved with it? Are they understanding the bridge that they're crossing with this? And people that, you know, in our liturgy we say that weddings are not to be entered into hastily or inadvisedly. And you wonder whether this is a hasty and inadvisable union that's taking place because they're not understanding the gravity of what's happening. Becoming a new family, taking on responsibility before God for each other and for children that might come into that union. Yes.
Yeah, in the Lord's Catechism on the Second Commandment, Luther speaking, I think, as much as the Lord, as a pastor says, that he's seen the vows in the name of the Lord taken with name more often through the marriage ceremony and the subsequent marriage and then the cheating and everything else that goes on, that he sees that this is a problem. And it's not a blessing, it's a worry for a pastor. I think and he illustrates it in his commentary.
Although, you know, when I was, when Barb and I were, thanks to the congregation and the grace of God, when we were in Germany in 2012 and went to Wittenberg, our tour was a fellow that was working for Synod there, Wilhelm Torgerson. And we were very happy that he showed us through Wittenberg. But I think it was he that told us that in Luther's day, do you know what a marriage ceremony was? If the parents agreed to the marriage and they were fairly well off, they might be able to afford to exchange a ring, and they would exchange their ring and their vow, very short, outside of the church, and then they would go in for the prayer hour and worship together. It was like Sarah and Luther's wedding ceremony, sort of. We do weddings in the church, but is it a left-hand or right-hand institution? Is it a civil thing of this world, or is it of the church? Again, I cannot perform a wedding without a state marriage license. I'm forbidden to do that. And when we say that, I'm actually acting in the marriage also as an officer of the state. And unless the state gives me permission to do it, I can't. So that wedding outside of the church and then going in is really theologically correct. It is an institution of this world. And it's till death do us part, which means although my wife and I are one flesh in this world, when we die and go to heaven, we will not be husband and wife. We'll be brothers and sisters of Christ and children of God. So, Pastor Wolf, did you have any outstanding examples of wedding frivolity that you wanted to? No. God bless you. Discretion is the better part of valor, and I'm a coward and not very discreet. So. Well, the point is we're not preaching to the dead. We're preaching to the living. And the question is, are people listening more attentively at a funeral or at a wedding? The other way of thinking of that, David, that may help, is that death has already preached the law to the people. You can explain to them they died and you're going to die too because of sin. But the effect of the law has already taken hold. And it's profound and deep. And a person who is deeply and profoundly struck by the law is ready for the gospel. Whereas people that are getting ready to go off to a party and drink and feast are not necessarily thinking of their sin. And therefore the gospel is not very sweet to them. The wine of the party and the food of the party is the good that they're looking forward to. Let's get on with it. These days, most of the guests don't even come to the church. Why would I want to go there? That's no fun. Did I see another hand? Yeah. Great will be his reward in heaven. if we're telling stories, I had the same thing. I had a couple that was from California come and wanted to be married here, and I suggested that if their pastor was okay with it, I might do it. And we met and went over the vows, and as soon as we got to that part in the vow, the wife says, "We have to change that." And I said, "I only work here." This is our theology, and this is what the Bible teaches, and if you want that change, you don't want a church wedding. And they walked out, and I never saw them again. No, I didn't get punched. Darn. This is an infiltration of our culture. There's no order. Everybody's the same. And if everyone's the same, then men can get married to men and women can get married to women. We're all equal. There's no difference. You know, the church has to affirm that order of creation in order to affirm the Creator. And how can you be redeemed if you're convinced the Creator is wrong? The Bible's wrong, God's wrong, you're wrong, I'm right. Go to hell. They will. They will. How can you say that? Well, I only work here. It's not what I said. God says, if you won't accept my word, don't. Go to hell. All right. A good name is better than precious ointment. What does this mean? We're not talking about ultimate goods here so much as something that's better than the other thing. A good name is better than precious ointment. Well, what is precious ointment for?
Preparing for burial.
Preparing for burial. You got funerals on your mind, Earl. God bless you.
Well, that's what they did. This is Passover, right? I mean, Jesus.
Well, yeah, if I can tag on, I mean, that was brilliant. Yes. Remember the woman that brought the alabaster jar of expensive ointment and anointed Jesus' feet for his, and Jesus said it was for his burial, but it didn't have to be used for the burial. What might that ointment, precious ointment, have been used for? Perfume, right? Mm-hmm. Perfume. You want to walk around smelling good or bad? Precious ointment. It is an aroma. What else is ointment used for? Yeah, it soothes your skin. Not only to make it soft, but an oil and an ointment, put it on a burn or put it on a cut, because when you're injured and it hurts, even a sunburn, you know, you put some sort of oil or ointment on it and it makes it feel better. So think of all of the things that ointment, a precious ointment, is for. And a precious one is one that is not just oil, but adorned with spices and is pleasant smelling. Now, why is a good name better than precious ointment? What is a good name? Joel, that's a good name.
Someone who you know can trust in the word.
Okay, good name. Can you give me some homonyms or synonyms to a good name?
Honorable.
Honorable. Trustworthy.
Respected.
Faithful.
Come on, Rachel. Good name is a good
reputation,
right. Good reputation. The eighth commandment, if you look at the new catechism, it says the gift of a good reputation. How do you get a good reputation? Yeah, you earn a good reputation by having integrity. You say something, you're going to do it. You speak the truth. You are reliable. You are productive. You know, your boss wants a good worker, and the better worker, the better the reputation. So all of those human virtues are lining up with a good name and a good reputation. The opposite of that is a liar. Do you want to be friends with a liar? Do you want to be friends with someone who speaks crudely and in a way that does not honor himself by dishonoring his tongue and speaking dirty and slanderous and all that stuff? The point of the good ointment is that people want to be around someone with a good reputation. They want them to be a friend. They know that they can depend on them, so they want to depend on them. And if someone with a good reputation is slandered and is lied about, is his good reputation a way of soothing himself, knowing that he's being lied about and it's not true? You see, all of those characteristics of an expensive ointment apply to someone's good reputation. That smells good. I want to go over there. Yes?
Yeah, and I think kind of too also that it's being illustrated here as the ointment covers the outside, but the good name is the result of the inside, you know, in a secular sense.
Well, and what is it, as Solomon is writing this, what is he encouraging the people to exhibit? Yeah. He's telling the people, this is written in the church, he's telling the people, you should have a good reputation. Should Christians have a good reputation? Yeah, they should. Christians should adorn the gospel with a good life. They should not be people that people avoid because their life stinks. You know, why was the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5, why does Jesus say to expel him? Because he was stinking up his life in the congregation with an openly sinful life. Okay. Moving on to the second, the after the semicolon. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now that's got to be a hard sell. Any of you disagree with that? I'm looking forward to the birth of a grandson. That was a Freudian slip, I guess. My slip is showing. No. Thank you. You know, you're right. But what it's saying is that the day of that child's death, which I hope I do not live to see, the day of that child's death is going to be better than the day of that child's birth this Tuesday. And that's sort of hard to swallow.
Paul said today is mean.
Why is the day of one's death better than the day of one's birth? Well, is the life we're going to have in eternity different than the one that I received in my birth? Now, I'm not talking about the accidents of life. You know, sin and holiness are accidents of life, which means they're characteristics of life. The life can be sinful or the life can be holy, but is the life the same? Regardless of whether that child dies in holiness or sin, is the life that will go on forever the same life that he was born with?
His life, yes.
Yeah.
For her life.
It's from God. Just because the life is lived evilly doesn't mean that life didn't come from God. Right? But when a child is born, one of the things that we think of so positively are all the possibilities. Will he graduate or she graduate from my college? What will they be when they grow up? All of the possibilities. We look so forward to that. But what are the other possibilities when someone is born? Failure? A life of tragedy? Is it possible that when a child is born, his life will be a tragic life?
Yes.
See, the day of birth is filled with possibilities, both of which are good and evil, because that's the kind of life that we are born into in this world. But how many possibilities are there on the day of his death? Just two. And on the day of that death, in those two possibilities, after that death, is there any chance for change? No. And that's what Tony's been leading to me to. And I'm sorry, Tony, I got to say the same thing to you as I tell my 7th and 8th graders. You're always 20 steps ahead of me, and it takes me a long time to catch up. But on the day of a child's birth, it is possible that they will be taken away from heaven forever because he's born sinful. But when a believer dies, there is no longer any possibility for him to be snatched out of God's hands. The day of his death is better than the day of his birth. Because even if he is a believer today, so long as he is living upon this earth, it's possible the devil will snatch him away and he will be lost. This is the comfort that we give parents when they have a child who dies. As long as they were living, it was possible for the devil to snatch them out of God's hands by their own sin, by their own rejecting of God. But now they are with God and there's no doubt. They have died in safety. Be of good cheer. You have someone waiting for you in heaven. You will see this child again. And again, when a parent loses a child and they see this passage, you have to affirm that passage to them and say, yes, they are better off here and now. Because when they were born, there was a chance they could fall away. But they are children of God and have lived in faith and die in faith. There's no chance that the devil can snatch them away from God now. They are safe. Today is better than the day of his birth. Yes?
Even in the negative, it's better, because when Nero feared the opponents, whoever it was who were sacking Rome at the time, he committed suicide. And the writers at the time felt that that was better for all, because no longer would he be sinning and no longer would people have to deal with this guy. So, I mean, it's, though there are those who go to the one possibility where it's good that they don't have a challenge and then sinning and losing their faith, but for the others, they've lost it and they can stop sinning now.
That's a delicious twist. Now, what he said there, tell me if I'm saying the same thing. The day of the death of an evil person is better than the day of his birth because he's been taken of the world and can't be evil to us anymore. I never thought of that. Yeah.
Kind of read this too. The day of death is better for those who have the good name on them.
Yes.
I'm saying Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm saying our holy baptism, and that those who crush his ointment is a mask, is a disguise of our sin, rather than that name of Jesus, who is true and good. Ointment goes away.
I wouldn't make those necessarily completely mutually exclusive, because when the precious name of Jesus is placed upon us, then he covers up our sin indeed as a pleasant ointment, and he also places us into service. And if a person dies having been in service to our Lord his whole life, and that he can say, I was still a sinner, but God used me in his service his whole life, then indeed he rests from his labors. You know, the fact that a person has served the Lord his whole life and has tasted the bitterness of the battle of faith and that sort of thing, he can say, as a soldier being called home from the field of battle, I've served my country and I'm ready to go home. So, with Christ, even that external service that he's rendered into the church, it's not what he holds up to God and says, you have to let me into heaven because of that. But it's a reason that he can rest in peace. He can say, that battle is done. Thank God the battle is done. I can put my head on the pillow and rest. And we say that in the interment liturgy. The voice saith in me, right, blessed is he who rests in the Lord, for he rests from his labor, and his works do follow him.
I was just trying to make a connection too, that it's not better for those who don't have a good name.
Right, right.
It's bad.
Yes. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Right. So that's talking about the person, our personal lives, and a person's individual day of birth and day of death. And now it's talking about the being a person that knows someone who is being put together in wedlock or who is being buried, about going. So the next line is, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. So what is he saying? Why is it better to go to the house of mourning or the funeral parlor than to go to the house of feeding, which means the wedding reception? Because they're going to eternal reward, you're saying?
Yep.
Anyone else? Yeah?
This is kind of summarizing what you started off with today, in terms of you have a more attentive audience at the funeral than you do at the wedding. And the last part of the statement is, and the living will lay it to his heart. And if the living are there at the house of mourning, this is something to think about and contemplate. This is,
I think what we would say, it's a teachable moment. It's going to where all people are going to end up at the end of their life, the place of mourning. Do you think we would be better to live our lives with the idea that someday I'm going to die?
Yes.
Is it better to live your life in the light of Judgment Day and the day of our death, or to ignore it? And that's what most people do, and that's what partying can do. It can ignore our mortality. Don't we say that it is a sin of youth that youth think they're going to live forever? They have a sense of immortality, which is why those terrible people aren't signing up for Obamacare. Yeah? Yeah. And again, please understand this. This is the two ways that man deals with the law and sin and death. Either you embrace it and you say, that is my goal. My goal is to die and to be prepared for death. And the only way of being prepared is in that good name of Jesus. We take that to heart. And that's why we make people make that confirmation vow. I will be faithful. Not even death will turn me away from this faith and this life. But the other way is what most of the world is doing. It is avoidance. It is avoiding the day of death. It is saying, I'm going to die someday, but I'm not dying today. So I'm going to avoid thinking about that as much as possible. And that's what feasting is. It's a way of forgetting that I'm going to die. I'm starting my new life. Well, when do you actually start your new life? It's in Christ. You started your new life actually when you were baptized and became betrothed to the heavenly bridegroom, Christ. The real wedding feast is not this one that I'm going to have with this woman for 40 or 60 years. God bless and thank God for that gift. But the real wedding feast is when Jesus calls me home with all the church and we start our life together there in heaven, which is that new life. It is better to think of the end than the beginning. It is better to set our course for that end than to think always of that beginning. And understanding that death, my death, is a tremendous wonder and a tremendous freedom. When I will put death and sin and all the things that Jesus defeated behind me, and then I'm going to really start living. I've started living in the joy of Jesus' salvation today, but I've still got this sin that is impeding me from loving Him and worshiping Him the way that I should. I'm still my father Adam here. But I can't wait to go to my Heavenly Father's home, where Jesus will be my life as he is by faith now. I can't wait for that day. We should all be like that bride getting ready for her wedding day. I can't wait, and I live my life in preparation for that. And everything else has to take a back seat to that, because that's the most important thing. The end is better than the beginning. We're born sinful. In the end, we'll be holy. The end is better than the beginning. Yes.
So, if a person commits suicide, right, they don't have time to ask for forgiveness for that sin. Is that? So what if somebody grew up in faith, and typically in the teenage population, typically that's when people divert from faith, and they did something drastic like that, but I don't know how all that plays out,
Suicide. You have stated a good fact there. Is suicide a good work or a sin?
Well, it's a sin.
It's a sin.
But I know it's a sin because you're taking a life that's God's.
You're taking your own life, right?
So some
In England too, we don't do it in America, but in natural law, the punishment for suicide was that whatever you own does not get passed on to your wife and kids. It gets confiscated from the state, which means that if you die, you're going to leave your family impoverished. And that was a preventative. And it was saying, in suicide, it is murder, but the state can't put the perpetrator on trial. And so there's an immediate guilt in natural law to suicide, and it removes his temporal property from his children. They don't get it. And so it's sort of holding the family hostage. And that's a good thing. That's a good preventative. What is the unforgivable sin? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And does the Holy Spirit tell us as Christians that we should end our lives or use God's means to preserve our lives? To preserve them. Okay, so you could say that act of suicide is certainly an external work of rejecting the Holy Spirit, and therefore it renders salvation of that person highly dubious. However, the church has always said we can't see the condition of that person's heart. We can't see whether the flesh has so overpowered the spark of faith that might be there, that perhaps down deep they were a believer, and maybe there was time before they hit the rope bottom for repentance. So I think you're right in ascribing that as being a sin that is great and renders the person's salvation dubious. But we are not God or Christ, and he will reveal on the last day the condition of that person's soul. And so we do not render final judgment. We can't excommunicate them for doing an intentional sin because they're not there to excommunicate anymore.
Okay. Do you do a Christian handle this?
Well, even TLH Agenda, I could show it to you, has a prayer to be used at the funeral of a suicide. Now, if that person that committed suicide made public statements of his disbelief or his enmity to Christ, there's no way that that person ought to have a funeral in the church. But if they've been experiencing mental difficulties and there are some extenuating circumstances wherein we could in any way put the best construction on things and allow for a possibility of faith, I would say it'd be tough to have that funeral in the church, but perhaps at the funeral home I might do something with that. And you can disagree with me because this is a matter of judgment, and I'd love to hear whether you would want me to represent you in that way or if there's something else you'd want me to consider. Because when I act in a public way like that, I'm representing you and the Lord. You have to hold me responsible for what I do. Rachel? She's holding me responsible.
It's also beneficial to the family to hear God's word.
Yeah. Yes, we're preaching not to the person that died, but to the people that are there in mourning, and we need to treat those people for where they are. And when you do that, you don't tell lies, you don't put on a rosy face on it and to say things that aren't true. You meet the situation as it is and then explain it under God's law and gospel. It's a sin. Sins have forgiveness in Christ. Let us all take heed to despair. When I was in the seminary at St. Louis, one of the seminarians committed suicide. And although it wasn't a funeral, Pastor Barth, Dr. Barth, our seminary president, preached on the issue in chapel one day and just addressed the issue right up front and preached the gospel to us. And that's, I think, what you do.